Acts chapter 16, and we begin with verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. We'll end our reading in verse 15, and we know that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. One of the things that I find very appealing about the book of Acts is that the reader of the book can see such close association between heaven and earth. It reminds me a little bit of a scene in the book of Genesis. You might recall, if you know the book of Genesis, in chapter 32, that Jacob with his wives finally pulled away from Laban the Syrian in order to return to the home of his father Isaac. We can picture Jacob making his way across the desert with his family which had been greatly increased. And now he returns with a large family and with a large herd of livestock, which had also been greatly increased. But in addition to his family and his livestock, we're told in Genesis 32 and verse 1 that the angels of God met him. And the picture becomes complete by seeing not only the tangible possessions of Jacob, but by also seeing spiritual things, the angels of God accompanying him on his journey. Well, we find really something of the same picture in the book of Acts. Christ is seated on His throne, but manifests His presence to His people, and He guides them by His Spirit. There is such clear communication between heaven and earth that we cannot form a right understanding of the church without also seeing the things that are invisible to the fleshly eye. There was nothing to obstruct the communication between Christ and His church. And so we find the Apostle Paul and his company moving at the impulse of the Holy Spirit. And so we read in verse 6 that they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And we read in verse 7 that as they essayed to go into Bithynia, the Spirit suffered them not. Here are men that are spiritually sensitive to the leading of the Lord and are able, therefore, to submit themselves to the will of God. And after being forbidden by the Holy Spirit to enter into areas that he did not have for them to enter, they're at last given direction by the Holy Spirit as to where they are to go. And I'm sure you know the story of the Macedonian vision. I suppose this is a text that has been used by just about any and every missionary that issues a challenge to young people in particular to consider the mission field. And I'm also sure that just as the Holy Spirit forbid Paul and his company to go to certain places, He would likewise forbid you or me from going to various places also. He keeps us from the places where we should not go, and He guides us to the places where we should go. The question quite naturally arises then, how do I know the Spirit of God leading me? How do I know where I'm supposed to go and where I'm not supposed to go? And when I contemplated this question in the context of the verses we read this morning, verse 10 was impressed upon my heart as a key verse in the matter of knowing God's will. Look at what verse 10 says to us. And after we had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel to them. Underscore that phrase, which is a single word actually in the original, assuredly gathering. And here's a phrase that depicts a process of gaining assurance as to what they were to do next. Now, I think this verse is easy to overlook when it comes to the matter of discerning God's will. We tend, rather, don't we, to see the vision of the man of Macedonia calling for help. And then we jump to the conclusion that once this vision was given, there was an instant response to it, and off they went to Philippi. And we do have to acknowledge that whatever happened here did happen very quickly. It does say in verse 10 that immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. But the text also indicates that something led to their departure, and the vision was only a part of what led to their departure. The actual cause behind their departure is traceable to the fact that they assuredly gathered that the Lord had called them. They assuredly gathered that the Lord had called them. This leads, I feel, to a very practical application of the story to our lives when it comes to the whole matter of knowing God's will. How does God reveal to us today what His will is for our lives? Do we see a need, as Paul and company saw a need, and then conclude on the basis of recognized need that it is God's will for us to go somewhere or to do something? And I think we have to say no. Need is not the determining factor. God was not leading Paul and his party strictly on the basis of need. I think it would be fair to say that there would have been need in Bithynia and in Asia. But it wasn't the need that was the determining factor in knowing God's mind. Was it then the vision? Should we expect visions today of the type that Paul received in order to determine what God would have us do and where God would have us go? I once said as a young Christian that if God ever wanted me to preach, I would have to see the same thing that Belshazzar saw in the book of Daniel. I'd have to see handwriting on the wall saying, "I am calling you to preach." I didn't think it could happen any other way. Well, I've never seen that handwriting. But I can say in retrospect that God made it no less clear than that handwriting. But we don't look for such visions today. I wouldn't trust a man's calling who would profess to base it on a vision such as what Paul experienced. Now, we can draw an application from that vision, and we'll consider that in the course of our study, that there is an important place that vision does, play in knowing God's mind. But it's not by the judgment of need or through supernatural visions that we discern God's will for our lives. What we can do, however, and what we must do when it comes to the matter of what God wants us to do, is we can assuredly gather what He would have us do. We can, in other words, gather assurance of what His will is for us. And this is the thing I want to focus on this morning. Assuredly gathering God's will for our lives, we must assuredly gather the Lord's will. And in treating this subject this morning, I'm broadening the application to include not just a call to preach or a call to go to the mission field. The Lord certainly can, and I hope that He will move people in that direction. We've been praying for months and years that the Lord will call Free Presbyterians to go into our seminary in order to go forth and preach the gospel in faraway places. We desire that. We're seeking that. But there are other matters that pertain to God's will that must be carefully considered as well. Should I take a job promotion? Should I change jobs or maybe even careers? What career should I pursue? Young men and women will ask at one time or another. There are times when a man or a woman may need the assurance that they're in God's will right where they are. They're not supposed to do anything different or go anywhere else, but they need to know from God anew that they are in the center of His will. For 2 years in a row now, I've had to fill out what they call the annual church examination, which is sent to every minister by the Presbytery Commission. And the very first question on the exam for 2 years in a row is, do you believe you are in God's will as the pastor of this church? And oh, how I feel the need continually to assuredly gather God's will for my own life. There's the matter of a spouse. There can be the matter of church membership. There may be the matter of where God wants you to live, whether it be in the same neighborhood, a different neighborhood. Does He want you where you are? Would He have you move somewhere else? Sometimes the matter doesn't pertain to what, but to when. Is this the right time to do this, that, or the other thing, or to go hither and yon? And in each of these matters, the Christian needs to assuredly gather what God is calling him to do. The question then is obviously, how do we assuredly gather what God would call us to do? And in the moments that remain, I'd like to answer that question by pointing out three elements revealed in the text that contribute to our assurance of knowing the mind of God, of knowing God's will for what He would have you or me to do. Consider with me then, first of all, that there is what I have called this element of vision. There is an element of vision. Again, the words of our text, verse 10. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. I said a moment ago that we don't believe in the sort of visions that charismatics are fond of. I don't know how many of them have seen the face of Christ in the moon, or they fancy that an angel has spoken to them in a dream. I can remember several years ago as a student, I used to go to the city jail in neighboring Spartanburg, and we preached the gospel to those that were in the jail. And I can remember a charismatic lay preacher telling me once that he had seen a vision of souls perishing. And this meant, in his mind, that we were supposed to yield to him so that he could preach and that we would sit off to the side and wait. And I vaguely recall asking him, do we need a supernatural vision to convey to us the truth that souls are lost and perishing? We know that. That's why we're here. What do I mean then by this element of vision and discerning God's will? It's important to keep in mind that this vision that Paul received on this occasion was neither the first, and I don't take to be the primary vision that governed what he did or where he went. It was the vision of the risen Christ, the risen and glorified Christ that he beheld on the Damascus road that initially set him on the path he was pursuing. He would refer to that vision on various occasions when he had to defend himself against the Jews or against Felix or Festus. That was the vision, you see, that transformed his life. That was the vision that changed everything and converted him from a persecutor into a preacher. That was the vision that so affected his heart that he would be able to write to the Corinthians, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." He writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. I think it would be fair to say that the Damascus Road vision of the glory of Christ defined what Paul was. This is what he means when he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And what was he? Was he a preacher? Well, we know he was certainly engaged in that activity. Was he an apostle? And again, there's no doubt but that he was. Was he an elder? Yes, he was. Was he a church planter? He was that too. Was he a tent maker? Yes, he was engaged in that as well. But these are all things that he did. I think when it comes to defining what he was, we find something more basic that underlies all of the things that he did. And I think he tells us really what he was at heart, what the bottom line, so to speak, is pertaining to how he would define himself. He gives us that in the very first verse of Romans when he refers to himself first as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. The vision he received on the Damascus Road of Christ glorified transformed him into a servant of Christ. That's what he was first and foremost. Christ had won him. He owed everything to Christ. Whatever he did from that point on would be with an aim to the glory of Christ, whether it be tent making or preaching or church planting or what have you. He was first a servant of Christ, and as a servant, he was called to be an apostle. I believe I received very good counsel many years ago when I was contemplating what God would have me to do. I was nearly done with college. I entered college without a thought about what I would do. I knew simply that I was called to study the Bible. And beyond that, nothing mattered. Nothing had to matter. But as my time drew to a close, I was harboring the notion that God might be calling me to preach. We were at the same time seeking to know the Lord's mind concerning our affiliation with the Free Presbyterian Church. And I can remember speaking to Dr. Cairns about this matter. He did not want to receive my family into membership if I thought I would be leaving eventually to become an independent Baptist or to become an independent Bible preacher. He saw no point in me becoming a member if that's how the Lord was going to lead me. And Dr. Cairns, in counseling me, spoke along these lines that he believed the Lord calls people first into his church. And then among those that he calls into his church, he raises up preachers. And in looking back on his counsel, I think it dovetails with what Paul says of himself. He was first a servant of Jesus Christ. And I would first have to be a servant of Jesus Christ, which meant for me at the time that if the Lord called me to preach, it would be as a Free Presbyterian. And if not, I would serve the Lord in the church to which he had called me in any way that he saw fit. I think we can apply this teaching across the board to all Christians. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 22, For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. I think we can conclude from that verse that our freedom is found in our service to Christ, and our calling first and foremost is to be the Lord's servants. But it must be traceable, you could say, to our vision. And so tell me this morning, have you by faith seen the vision of Christ risen and glorified? Has the Holy Spirit communicated to your heart the same thing that He communicated to the Apostle Paul's heart on the Damascus Road that day, back in Acts chapter 9? Have you been able to see in the written Word the Spirit of God bearing testimony to the truth in your heart that Christ is indeed risen, that Christ is indeed glorified, that He is indeed your Savior? And has He won your heart and come to dominate your soul? If He has, then in all likelihood, you will serve Him. If that vision of Christ glorified is not ruling in your heart, then chances are very likely that you'll pursue the path of your own choosing instead. Which path leads you forward with Christ? That was always the bottom line that Dr. Cairns put before us. As a Christian, you may come to a fork in the road. Neither path is wrong in itself, but it can't be God's will for you to go down both. That's impossible. Which one do you pursue? And in discerning that issue, a key element to consider is which path takes me on with Christ. I'm His servant. I must do His bidding. Which path is the way forward for my fellowship, for my knowledge of my Savior? Now here we are in Acts chapter 16 in a section that pertains to the Macedonian vision, and I have resorted, you might say, to preaching chapter 9 again. I haven't forgotten the specific vision in the text, and I will get to it, but I think it's important to realize first that this vision is subordinate to the vision that Paul received back in chapter 9. It's because of that Damascus Road vision of Christ that we find Paul essaying to go into Bithynia and striving to enter Asia and at last being directed to go into Macedonia. The first element then in assuredly gathering God's will is the element of vision. Our vision must be dominated by Christ glorified, Christ risen and glorified. Do you see Him clearly with the eye of faith? Do you see Him in His glory? Has He won your heart? If He has, then your aim will be to serve Him and to glorify Him. Well, the next element I'd have you consider is the element of unity. We see there's an element of vision, but there's also an element of unity in assuredly gathering God's will. Only one man received the vision. We read in verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. But as Paul shared this vision with the others, the text indicates to us that they all assuredly gathered that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel. In other words, the effects of this vision were not restricted merely to Paul, but it had an impact on all of those that were with Paul's party. Look at it with me again, verse 10. And after he, that is Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now, there were at least four people in Paul's party by this time. We know that Silas was with him. We know from earlier in the chapter, in chapter 16, that Timothy was accompanying him. And from the first person narrative, we can also figure that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, was now a part of that party as well. Perhaps there were others. We couldn't say that for sure, but it's safe to say that there were at least four people in Paul's band of associates, including Paul himself. And the four of them came to an agreement as to what the will of the Lord was for them at that moment. The phrase, assuredly gathering, as I said in my early remarks, is a single word in the Greek, which in two other places is translated by the phrase knit together. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, we read that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together. It's the same word as our phrase, assuredly gathering. Knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And in Colossians 2:19, we find that phrase occurring again. And not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. The picture that emerges in both of these verses is the picture of Christians coming to such unity of mind and heart and conviction that they are knit together, woven into a single fabric, so to speak. So close and so tight is the agreement between them that in Ephesians 4:16, this same word is translated by the word compacted. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. So if we borrow from these verses the picture that's presented by the same word we find in our text, then we can see in closer detail the process through which God's will was discerned. In that party of four, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, there was, you might say, a knitting together of their minds and hearts in the matter of what God would have them do. They were compacted together, if you will. There was a strong bond of agreement between them concerning the course God would have them pursue. Now, twice in the book of Proverbs, the truth is taught about the benefit of a multitude of counselors. In Proverbs 11:14, where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. And in chapter 15 and verse 22, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. We find this latter reference in Proverbs to be exactly the case with Paul and his associates. There was unity of mind and heart within that party. And that unity kept them safe, and it established the matter in their minds. They assuredly gathered. They were knit together. They were compacted in the whole matter of knowing what God would have them do next. This is one of the reasons I feel that the Lord has ordained that His church be governed by ruling elders, the pastor being one of the elders. This protects the church from what may amount to the unsafe or ill-timed desire of the pastor. This form of church government provides safety and ministers assurance to all in the church that a right path is being pursued. And ideally, a church will find unity of heart and mind among its elders, and if not there, there is a court of appeal to the presbytery. I think you could say the same principle also works in the home. When there is agreement between husband and wife and children, the path to pursue can be pursued with greater assurance. And this is not to suggest that our homes are to be viewed as a form of democracy, so to speak, with each member having the same authority. No, the Bible does make it clear that the husband is the head of the home, but I think any husband who loves to see his home running smoothly will admit that things go much more smoothly when the Lord grants unity of mind and heart. And when he insists that his way is the only way, apart from the input or apart from any sensitivity as to how others may be affected, he runs a higher risk of danger and disappointment. The benefit of the counsel of those that are like-minded in the faith is that oftentimes they're able to view a matter in a more objective fashion, being free from emotional prejudice or from other forms of bias or favoritism that may color a matter in the mind of a man or woman who is more closely involved in the situation. As an example, I was so happy to have the clerk of our commission, the Reverend Dave Brame, on hand to help me interview the families that recently applied for membership. I could see in myself a bias toward these families. I had gotten to know them and love them, and I wanted them as members. It was good to have a brother on hand who could keep me on track and make sure that I was being objective in considering their best interests and the interests of the church. There was safety and there was assurance gained in even having another man of like-minded faith on hand. And so when it comes to the matter of assuredly gathering the Lord's will, there is an element of vision. We must be governed by the ultimate aim of the glory of Christ. And there is an element of unity. There is safety and assurance in the counsel of others and in unity of heart and mind. And then consider with me finally, thirdly and finally, the element of purpose. There's an element of vision. There is also an element, then finally, of purpose. This band of believers assuredly gathered that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel unto them. He called them to a specific place for a specific purpose. Isn't it interesting that in this Macedonian vision, Paul sees the vision of a man of Macedonia calling for help. And when he eventually arrives in Philippi, his ministry begins among a praying band of women. Raises an interesting question. Where is the man of this vision? Or who does the man of this vision represent? Does he represent the unsaved souls in Macedonia? It would not seem likely in my mind that he represents them, because unsaved sinners simply don't cry out for help. They no doubt feel the void in their hearts because sin leaves them empty and burdened, but the carnal mind is enmity against God, and the natural man has no desire for the help of Christ. I think many a missionary has chosen a field of service on the basis of what he saw as the need in that field. And many have come away disappointed because after years in the field, they have been unable to convince sinners of that need. The missionaries see the need, but the sinners in the field are like sinners anywhere. They're rebels against God and Christ. And as needy as they are, they still love the darkness rather than the light. And they're not calling out for help. I would see the cry rather for help as coming from a man who's endeavoring to bring in the harvest but needs the assistance of a man to preach with understanding and with unction so that hearts would be opened to the gospel of Christ. And this is, in fact, what happened when Paul preached. And the Lord willing, we'll look at that in greater detail perhaps in our next study. We read in verse 14 of Lydia, a seller of purple, whose heart the Lord opened. And oh, that we might know the help of the Lord in opening hearts to the truth of His Word. The Macedonian call was a call to advance the kingdom of God through the gospel. And this must be the purpose that governs God's call to all His children. We can draw a very general application from this that would apply to all of us in whatever we're pursuing. He doesn't call us all to be preachers, but He does call us all to advance His cause. And so when it comes to the matter of assuredly gathering His will as to what I'm to do or where I'm to go, the question that must be discerned is, will this path I'm contemplating advance the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I don't think that God is as concerned as we might be ourselves as to whether or not we become doctors or lawyers or CPAs or engineers. He does undoubtedly guide us into our various vocations. There's no doubt about that. But He doesn't guide us into those things as an end in themselves. If He calls you to be a doctor, it is for the purpose of using you in that way to advance the cause of the gospel. And if becoming a doctor would somehow obstruct you from serving that purpose, then I don't think it would matter how smart or how able you are to serve in that function. That would definitely not be God's will for you. And the same could apply to any profession. He calls you to advance His cause. And your vocation must be viewed as subordinate to that calling. And if your vocation is not subordinate to the call to advance His kingdom, then you need to seriously consider whether or not you're serving Christ or serving yourself. The Lord then guides His children into the path of His will for the purpose of advancing His cause. Underlying the topic of knowing God's will is the blessed truth that we serve a risen Savior. He's the true and living God. He is known by His own, and He knows them. We are the sheep of His pasture, and He guides and provides and protects and prospers His own. Is your vision of Him full and clear this morning? Have you been won to Him and to His cause because you've seen by faith your need of Him and you've seen by faith what He's done for you in the shedding of His blood? If the Spirit of God has opened your heart to His glory and to His salvation, then you'll make it your purpose in life to pursue Him and to pursue His will in all that you do. You'll be done with your own ways and will confess that you've been bought with a price. And the one that has bought you will be the same one who guides you and makes His will known unto you. And by keeping a clear view of Him in the forefront of your mind and leaning on others of like precious faith to aid you and keeping in mind the purpose for which He makes known His will, you'll be able to assuredly gather what His will is for you. And so I trust this morning that Christ will manifest Himself to every heart and that He'll unite our hearts in His cause and He'll guide our steps in our service to Him. Let's close then in a word of prayer. And let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning that Thou art the true and living God. We rejoice to know that we're not following cunningly devised fables when we entered into the service of Christ our King, but we serve the one true God, and we serve His Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee that we can know Him and that we are known by Him, and that He does, therefore, guide us into the path of His perfect will. Lord, may we know Thy mind in everything that we do. May we appropriate the things that Thou hast given for our benefit in order that we may know Thy mind. And we ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt use us to advance Thy cause. I pray, O Lord, for the laymen in this church, that they might see themselves as called to their vocation in order to advance the cause of Christ and may they be ever watchful for opportunities to make His name known. And we ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt enable us to bring in the harvest. We ask that we might have the help of the Spirit. How we long, O Lord, for days in which the Spirit of God opens hearts of sinners to the truth of Jesus Christ. O Lord, give us souls for our hire. Give each one here opportunities to communicate the gospel to those who are in need of it. And we ask, Lord, that the harvest may be brought in and that Thy kingdom may be advanced. And Lord, we would pray that as we contemplate things that are very serious in life with respect to where we live, where we go, what job we pursue, may we be enabled with Thy help to assuredly gather from Thee what Thou wouldst have us do and what Thou wouldst have us not do. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can rest on Thee. Teach us Thy will and Thy way, and help us, O Lord, to have a clear vision by faith of the glory of our risen and glorified King. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.